Amen. It's good to hear the praises of God's people, especially today. There seemed to be less music, but more in volume and sound and singing. And I'm sure you enjoyed, it's lovely to hear the voices behind us singing with all your hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. I have one or two little requests here. I have a request for from Jean Cobain. She wants us to pray for two friends of hers, Christine, who has a blood clot on each lung, and then Brian, her son, who is in ICU with COVID-19. And it seems that more and more people, Sydney was telling me before now that Lloyd Watson's, Hugo Johnson, Lloyd Watson's brother-in-law had passed away with COVID. And so the family were affected as well, and there are many others. And of course, we are continuing to see the battle that Paul has with his condition as well. And so let's remember these folks in prayer. There have been a few people have met with crisis this week, with Bobby Snoddy, who's now blind at the moment as a result of his operation. And there are others who need the Lord's touch. And so whatever your situation may be, there are others perhaps that are in a worse situation. And so they need the Lord's touch. Nice to see Claire and Benjamin back again amongst us, and Andrew, of course, and to hear Benjamin as well trying to shout me down. It's nice to see you, and it's good to see people recovering as well. It gives us heart, doesn't it? All of these other crises kind of tend to tear the heart out of you when you see it happening over and over and over again. But our God is able, isn't he? Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so glad to be able to bow together in the presence of God with one another. Lord, know that that love is so amazing, so divine. Lord, we could never dream it up. We could never comprehend it. We could never, Lord, ever have mastered its principle or its source, because it is God's love. And Lord, we can so glibly talk about God's love, yet Lord, your love transcends all love. Love divine, all loves excelling. And so Lord, we thank you for that great love, the love of God through Jesus Christ, Lord, and how he met our need through his death on the cross. Lord, there are many needs in our congregation. Lord, we think of Christine and Brian, these friends of Jean Cobain's. We ask, Lord, that they may be very conscious, Lord. I don't know where they stand with God, but Lord, may they be very conscious of the Lord's hand upon their lives. We ask, God, that you'll meet their every need, medically and spiritually. Remember Paul McConnell, our dear brother, this morning. Father, thank you for the measure of improvement that has been since this crisis in the middle of the week. And we pray, dear Father, that you continue to do that miraculous work that only God can do. We think of Bobby Snoddy. We think of Cheryl Stevenson. Lord, problems with sight. Lord, we know of our dear brother, Robert Lacey, who has dealt with blindness for many years. We ask, Lord, that the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, will give grace in the midst of struggle and trouble and trial and tribulation, but also, Lord, that you'll extend your healing touch upon such, we pray. We ask, God, that you'll meet the need of every individual that's over there in the hall, for those in the church, for those at home who can't be out. We pray, Father, that you'll meet their need. And again, Lord, we have been alerted to the crisis in Haiti, Lord, with these missionaries whose lives are being threatened. They're your children, Lord. They're your children. And Lord, we thank you that not one hair on our heads can be harmed if God doesn't permit it. We ask, Lord, you'll give grace and help and healing and comfort at this time. Lord, we are entering into the winter period, as already has been intimated. And with that comes the colds and flus, extenuated, Lord, of this virus that has been around. We ask, Lord, that you will set a hedge around your people, keep your good hand for well-being upon the Church of Jesus Christ and the many, Lord, that are of our loved ones. May we know the healing and the protection of God in these days. We ask, Lord, for your help now as we come to your word. We pray, Father, that you will give us liberty, that you'll give us freedom of expression and thought and meditation, that, Father, you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, will enable us to comprehend your truth for these times. May we learn much, but, Lord, may we apply much of your truth to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are turning back to our studies in the book of Romans. We hopefully will get through the chapter 6, a very, very important chapter in the Word of God, and I believe it is many things to teach us. You will know the outline, or you'll be learning the outline from the book of Romans. Paul's first 16 verses of Romans 1 is just his introduction, and from 1:17 to 3:20 is his doctrine of the lostness or the sin of man. And then from into chapter 4, we have the doctrine of justification into chapter 5. And with the things that are ours, that are done not because of anything we merit or earn or achieve, but purely because of God's governing judicial system. God's judicial system is different from ours. And God declared it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, that settles it. The only way you can buy into that is believing in it. God has done it. It is settled in heaven. Then we get to chapter 6, 7 and 8. We get into the doctrine of sanctification, the work that God begins to make you and me more like Christ. And boy, what a hard job he has, eh? What a hard job he has, making you and me more like Christ. I can now give you an outline for chapter 6 and 7 if you care to listen to it. And chapter 6 is our relationship to sin. Chapter 7 is our relationship to the law. And chapter 8 is our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 6, we're learning that vital, important relationship that we as believers have to sin. We have died to sin, and we have come alive to Christ. In chapter 7, we have that all-important subject of our relationship to the law. Many people think that the law is non-existent and has no relevance to the people of God. We're going to learn an awful lot about that when we get into chapter 7. There are three parts to chapter 7 in regards to our relationship to the law: the Christian's present relationship, the Christian's past relationship, and the Christian's problemed relationship to the law. And so you have lots to learn, but these are things that we need to learn if we are to go and we are to grow in Christ. I did begin in chapter 6 a few weeks ago, and I know that we get stuck in the mud here and we can't get very far because of some of these vital and important words. Not to multiply words, therefore, just to bring us into the next section, which I have titled, "Whose Slave Are You?" Whose slave? Because Paul is going to speak and deal here with slavery. But I did give you a few words because that is how we understand Romans chapter 6. We understand this great subject of our freedom in Christ and freedom from sin and relationship to with sin through the words that he uses. And we looked at that word recognize in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 9. He says, you have to understand, he says, the reason that you've now started living and started enjoying and started seeking after God and began to have a different appetite and another appetite at work within your heart for righteousness is because of your death to sin. And now you're alive to Christ. You have to recognize that. That's why that change is happening. It wasn't just something that you mustered up, conjured up in your own mind. This is something that began to work in the day of, that you were saved. And that word at verse 8 said, you that are dead, it means since you died to sin, you became alive to Christ. That's the word. Since. Since that happened, you became alive to Christ. That's the explanation of the new life that's going on within your heart. It's our union with Christ. Not to multiply words, the next word I gave you was verse 11, reckon. Excuse me, reckon. That means to adjudge, to analyze, to legitimize, to logic, to the Hebrew word is legitimize. It means to analytically look into what it is that you have in Christ. How that you have this wonderful checkbook of God's grace in your life, God working within you. And now we can buy into and we can enjoy and enter into God's holiness. God's children are alive in God. And we have an appetite for his holiness and his truth. That's what we are. I've said on many occasions, you live what you believe, and what you believe determines how you behave. And if you think that you're a pauper, you'll act like a pauper. But if you think and believe that you're a prince with God, then you begin to behave as a child of God. And that's what he's saying. And then we went on very quickly, we have to resist. I'm not going to spend much time. Verse 13, resist. That word resist, as I was praying this morning, God just brought it to my heart and to my attention again this morning. The very fact that you and I have to resist evil means of the it proves that the presence of evil never leaves us. Wouldn't that be right? Some people think that they become sinlessly perfected. I remember one man who was preaching, and he said something quite startling in my ears. I don't know if it would sound quite startling in your ears. He says, if you have been saved, you will never ever sin again. If you've bought into the blessing of God. Well, I would find that awfully difficult. I would feel an awful failure. The very fact that we have to resist means the presence of evil is always there. Do not yield, do not give in to evil in your life. And I'm sure every one of us knows of a tremendous fight that goes on within our hearts, whether it's in the time of crisis or a time of opportunity or temptation. We're in situations where we're off our guard, we are faced with this huge fight. And the song says, and it was removed out of the Presbyterian hymn book, I knew whenever I, because I remember complaining because I used to love it, yield not to temptation. You remember that song, don't you? For yielding is sin, each victory will help you, some other to win. Who knows that song? We know it. Well, in my time as a young Presbyterian going to the church, they took it out of the hymn book, and I don't know why. But it's a great hymn. Because every victory that you get over your flesh and over sin gives you a sense of accomplishment, doesn't it? It gives you a sense of achievement because you've chosen the right and you're determined you're not going to go the way of sin. That's as much as I'm going to say about that. There is a fight, dear Christian, to be fought. You remember that? There is a fight to be fought. Yield not to temptation, but for yielding is sin. Now we get to the next verses. We'll read from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye are the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God or slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know what my prayer is today, folks? My prayer for you and for me is that God will help me make it so simple that we can all understand it. These deep truths of God that are so vital for the children of God as we live in this day of corruption and sin, when there's many things crying for mastery or for the upper hand in our lives, and God wants to have the upper hand in all our lives. Paul tackles the mastery of sin that sin has. The word here for slave is doulos. Doulos, one who gives himself up completely to another master. It is different from the word servant, way below that status, in fact. A servant is someone who still enjoys a certain amount of freedom. He may choose to accept work or not. He still receives his wages. He'd go home at the end of the day. He has possessions and a place of his own to live. The word, and we as a church and our function we have as our leadership, deacons. That word deacon comes from diakonos, and deacon means a servant, or someone as else has described it, as a waiter. But I don't think there's many waiters in our church. I wouldn't like to think so. But they're servants or attendant. That's what a servant is. The word for slave represents someone who has no freedom. Ever see a boy staggering down? He says, I'm free to drink, and I'm free to do whatever I want, and I'm free to do drugs. He's not free, because they've got mastery over him. There might be someone in church today, and you say you're free, but yet you're addicted to some old habit or some old attitude. And yet you will say, I'm free, it's my life, I can do whatever I like with it. I have a brother, and he's not saved. I'm not going to make it mention his name. It would not be fair to him. It wouldn't be fair to him, but he'll go out and he'll work all week and he'll work hard. And he says, I work hard so I want to enjoy myself on the weekend and I'm free to do whatever I like. Well, actually, you're not. Because you're either a servant on a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. You're a servant of God, so you're not. And so a servant, a slave is someone who represents someone who has no freedom. His life is given over in servitude to his master, who has come into the possession of the individual's life. A servant is hired. A slave is owned. A slave has no personal rights. He's a piece of property. They are someone else's property. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, they are bound to obey a master with no other manner of life. To be a slave is someone who is absolute and unconditionally surrendered his allegiance to another master. The master expects swift and immediate obedience and submission to his mastery. And isn't it interesting that in Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as a bond servant. Actually, the right word is slave, doulos. He's a slave. In other words, Paul is saying, I am now a slave of Jesus Christ. I have now handed over the complete allegiance to my master. He now has control of my life. He now tells me where to go, what to do, and how to do it. He has complete and total allegiance of my heart. But you all know about Paul as well as I do, that before ever Paul became a Christian, he used to bring the Christians and bring them to their death, an early death, or throw them into prison. Paul thought he was serving God, but he was serving self. He was serving another master. He certainly wasn't serving the master of righteousness. Now, how did Paul make that tremendous transformation? The verses that we've read from verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul is explaining to us how that change came about. How it came about that he changed mastery. How he left one set of slavery to be the slave of Christ. And there are three words that explain that to us. And I hope that they will bring to you, as they have brought to me, that great question, whose slave are you? Now, I want you to do one thing. Will you please avoid allowing your thoughts to wander? Because I know when you get into systematic and deep theology, you have to use a certain amount of concentration. Not right? Because if you're not following the thought, then you're not following the word of God. So here's how Paul, three short words, three simple words, verse 16 and 17, awareness. Awareness. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Paul is saying, one day I became aware I was destroying my life. I became aware that sin was destroying my life. Yes, I was destroying other people's lives, thinking that I was serving God. But he says, I discovered one day that sin was killing me. It was destroying me. He became aware that his slavery to sin, actually, though it might have felt like pleasure and a good time, actually, it was killing him and affecting others at the same time. Sin was destroying. And he says, I became very aware of how sinful I had become. Now, I'm leaning heavily on John Phillips here, but listen to what John Phillips says. No person can expect victory who doesn't want victory. And no person can expect victory who has a soft attitude towards sin. Brothers and sisters, men and women, whether you're in the hall, at home, behind me, because we often forget about you boys and lady, sin is sin is sin. And sin is destructive, corrosive, and perverting the hearts and minds of individuals. This is probably one of the chief issues that we need to understand today. Do we really understand how sinful sin really is? Do you see the terrible damage it's doing to you? We all know of broken homes. We've all bypassed an individual who perhaps has drank themselves into a destructive stupor. We all know of the wrecks and ruins of families up and down the length and breadth of our land. And whether it's alcohol, drug addiction, or whether it's some other kind of philosophy that they've easily swallowed, we all know the effects that sin has. I'm not asked for a show of hands, but I know in my family, sin has wrought its worst. And it breaks the hearts of those who watch it. If you're not saved today, there's a reason that you're not saved. You're a slave to your sin. Or you're either a slave to your sin, or you're a slave to your philosophy, you're a slave to your attitude. And your sin, at whatever form it may be, is ruining your life. You won't know it necessarily because you think it's a good time. And you're having a wonderful time. Any old fool can go with the flow of the water. It takes a strong fish to swim against the current. Sin may look innocent. It may seem trivial. We'll see a wee bit more about that when we get to Romans chapter 7. But sin is sin. Is sin. Do we see sin as God sees it? There is no such thing as a small sin. There is no such thing as a white lie. There is no such thing as a poor approach to life. It's either sin or it's not. We all know that best known verse in the Bible. Maybe I'll get you to say it softly if you have your mask off. John chapter 3 verse 16 is actually written to Christians, not to the unsaved, by the way. You want to say it softly? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not stop at that word. What does that mean? The actual Greek word for perish means waste. Waste. God so loved this world that he gave the best that heaven had so that you and I, when we would come to faith in Christ, would not waste our lives anymore. We often categorize sin as lies and cheating and unbelief and such like, and those are all sins. But to waste your life, a life that God has created in his own image for his glory, is the greatest sin of all. Waste. Should not perish, but have the life of the eternal one. Paul became aware that he was a waster. That's who he became aware of. He became aware that his life was being wasted, chasing the illusions and the imaginations of this world, dominated by that lust from within, to gratify and satisfy the lusts and the pleasures and the philosophies of his mind and his heart, that his slavery was killing him. Your slavery, if you're not saved, is wasting your life, and it's killing you. Are you aware that you're not really master of your own life? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hate the other and love the other. I read this story, I tried to call it back to memory, and I'm going to try and recall it. Some of you will probably know the story because it's a true story. There was way back, I think it's somewhere in the Asia, some of those islands off around Asia. The war had been going on, the Second World War, and of course people and certain soldiers hid in slaves, or hid in rocks and caves. I'll tell you a wee bit of story about a cave in a moment, but hidden caves during the war. There were two soldiers found years after the war was over in one of those particular caves. Now, some of you might know the story. I'd like to get the full story because it's only a scant memory of it. The war had been over. Their side had won, but they were still hiding in caves, because they hadn't heard that the war was finished. There's freedom for those who die in Christ. There's freedom from the fear of the future. There's freedom from shame for the past. Listen, there's freedom for that which is ruining and killing your life and wasting your family. Many's a father's life has been wasted through his slavery to addiction, and his children have been denied that righteous, godly upbringing that they should have had. Sin is a robber. Paul became aware. He became aware. Very quickly, notice the next word that I've chosen to represent whose slave are you, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Do you know there's a general principle regarding truth? You have to apply the truth to your heart. Because, and here's the reason, if you only have a head knowledge of truth, you become top heavy. You become full of facts. You become full of doctrine and theology. That's why Jesus pointed the finger at those men who were religious and said, you're Pharisees. You're full of knowledge. As Stephen Taylor, your uncle, used to teach us in Bible College. He's still there. I'm not sure if he's still teaching, but he's still there in Bible College. Reverend Robin Moscrop, I used to call him Mousetrap, but don't you tell him that. He would read Hebrew in the morning, and he would read Greek in the evening. And then he'd come, and because we were all selected to preach every weekend somewhere, wherever it was on the mound, or the Faith Mission used to service several churches in Edinburgh City. If you weren't here, you're there. And that was to give us preaching experience. and your name was always put on a list on the side of the wall, and everybody, the students, believe it or not, never wanted to see their names on that list, because the rest of the students would have come and listened to you, and then you would be the means of a good carving up the rest of the week. Well, one day my name was on the list and I was preaching. I can't remember if it was Crober's Close or some of those places. We actually used to preach for the brethren as well. We were most blessed. And of course they were blessed too. And one day Robin Moscrop met me as I was walking down the corridor of the Bible College. "Trevor," he says, "have you got it in your head?" "I have, Mr. Moscrop." That was the sermon, by the way. "I have it in my head." He says, "Now let it drop down into your heart." Has the truth dropped into your heart? Paul says, there was an action took place. I just didn't hear the word. I applied it to my heart. Marie McCarroll, someone whom Esther and I greatly, greatly appreciate. We had her here in the church giving her testimony. One of the most fabulous women of God that I've ever met. People used to shake the hands with her on the way out. Used to say, "Marie, I was truly blessed in that meeting." And she'd say very quickly, "No, you were not blessed." She says, "Not until you apply that truth to your heart will you truly know the blessing of God." You know, I know an awful lot of people, and they say to me, "I want God's blessing, and I wasn't blessed here, and I wasn't blessed there." Listen, God's word is incorruptible. Do you know what that means? It means it cannot be corrupted, whether it's the preacher or whether it's somebody around you. God's word is still truth, and it will still enrich your heart when you apply it to your heart. Paul says, "One day I took what I understood, that head full of knowledge that I had, that I knew about Christ, who Gamaliel had taught me, even though he didn't realize he was teaching me about Christ." And one day he says, "I had a revelation of Jesus Christ. I was blinded and I saw Christ. And I applied it to my heart. And what a change." I want to teach you something here. Verse 17. You obeyed that form of doctrine. You know what the Greek word there is used for that? It's mold. Mold. Hands up those of you ladies who used to make jelly in a mould. Those of you who still make jelly in a mould. Now you go out and you buy that old chip stuff that doesn't taste like jelly, isn't that right? And you got all sorts of shapes of jelly. You pour your liquid into your mould. You let it set and then you turn it upside down and it's moulded into the shape that mould was. That's the word that's used here. What Paul is saying, one day there was a time when I allowed my life to be squeezed into the mold of this world. And I allowed my life to be shaped by the fashions and the things of this world. And I was a consequence of what I once believed. You with me now? But he said, one day I was squeezed into the mold of Christ. And God's word began to mold me and shape me, and he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I am being formed and I'm being fashioned in the likeness of Christ because I've been squeezed into the mold of the doctrine of his word. And there's a sermon. There's a sermon. We're often shaped by the events that happen in life and the things that happen in our life, and we quickly respond to those crises of life, and we react so quickly. Oh, that we would react to the Word of God, that we would believe once again what God's Word says about us, that we can achieve what God's Word says we can achieve, that we can become what God's Word. Paul says, I am become all things to all men that I might win some. But God's Word started to refashion my heart. That's the next word. My heart. My heart. I had so many verses written down here. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. This is a theme that Paul goes through again and again and again. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. He says, not only does the Word of God not only need to sink down into your heart, but that heart has to be changed. Notice what it says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And he goes on and on and on as to explain to us what it means to be rooted and grounded in him. In Ephesians chapter 3 and 17, we are rooted and grounded in Christ. And we also know that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, one of the wonderful blessings that you and I received was a new heart. A heart of love. Now let me put these two things together. I am now a slave of Christ because I've got a new heart. I've got a new heart which is rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And it's my love for Christ now that motivates, that governs, that activates everything I do. Do I need to say any more? When we believe the lies of the enemy, our lives are squeezed into the world, the mold of the world. But when we begin to believe the truth, I'm not saying about head knowledge here. I'm talking about truth, the truth of his suffering, the truth of his death, the truth of his resurrection, the truth of his love for me personally. When I begin to believe what it is that he wants from my life and what can become of my life, I begin then to be molded after the likeness of Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that third word then was therefore activation. You see, it's not just an intellectual exercise. I know people. Well, I know. There are people who could run around any one of us intellectually with the Word of God. John Piper came to Faith Mission Bible College, professor. Was it Professor Piper? No, it was Professor Stott. Professor Stott came to lecture us as students. And I was sitting there, and this theological giant started speaking on a subject, and I thought I had a fair old grasp of what he was going to be talking about, and the more he talked, the smaller I got, and the further I slunk down the seat until I almost tried to disappear. And I arrived at the conclusion I hadn't got a monkey's notion what he was talking about. He lost me. I'm not saying but John Stott where he stands with God, that's between him and God. But what I am saying is this, there are people who could bamboozle you with intellectual biblical knowledge and not have that much of it in their heart. am now slavelessly. What is it? Was it Olivia Newton-John used to sing, hopelessly? You remember? Anybody remember that song? Come on, you sinners. Hopelessly devoted to you. Oh, I was talking to a young man the other day who wants to see me. And he doesn't come from here. He's one of our listeners, I think, from the south. I want to talk to you. And I found out a wee bit about him. He's hopelessly depressed. I mean, hopelessly depressed. What does it mean to be hopelessly depressed? What does it mean to be hopelessly devoted? It means my life's not mine. My life is His. It's God's. Because I love Him. I love Him. The root of my devotion is love for Him. The root of my slavery is love for Him. King Solomon, speaking to his wayward son, says, "Son, give me your heart and let your eyes attend to my ways." What is Solomon saying to his son there? Don't make the same mistake that I made. Don't let your heart lead you astray. Don't let love for self and sin and sensual things lead you. Look at what has happened to me. I'm shipwrecked. That's what he's saying. Obedience is not obedience if it's not acted upon. And by the way, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 16 to 20, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Oh, folks, we need a heart transplant if we're to become the servants of righteousness and slaves to Christ. I know I should be finishing here. Just let me give you this last little thought. Once we were driven, mastered, governed by self. Now we're mastered, driven, and governed by a new law. And that new law is love for Christ. I love the hymn. We'll sing it every Easter. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Are any folk in the hall, here, or at home, or behind me? Are you behind the bars of slavery to self and sin? Because Christ can set us free. Listen, John 8:36, "Therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And there we get that third point, because we are energized, we are empowered by the Holy Ghost, which is what Romans 8 is all about. We're empowered by the Holy Ghost to put into practice, to give us strength, holy boldness and courage to be what God's word says we are. Psalm 68:18, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." And here's the last word, and we're finished, Romans 6. And I know we've only glossed over it, but here's the last word, the result. Verses 21 to verse 23. Do you know that those last three verses are a summary of all that's gone before in those other verses? They're a summary. What a result. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what results And this is what is needed if we're to really know that freedom. Think of the contrast that Paul draws, the comparison he makes. The more you chase after sin, the deader you become. I have a thought here, by the way. I have a thought here. The deeper and the more committed you see someone to some old heresy or some old dark devilish doctrine or some old ungodly religion, the more committed they are. I mean, whenever Esther and I were in Cork, whenever we were doing some street work, and remember you used to go with a fellow called Colin something, he was from the Free Presbyterian Church, but they were down in Cork as well. And everywhere that we went, there was this woman dressed in black, used to walk around with an upside down cross after us everywhere, praying prayers on us. I have a philosophy that the darker you are, the deeper you'll be committed to some old dead, dark, damnable religion. I took my son to Krakow this week. I'm supposed to try and get my summer holidays over before April. And I took him to Krakow because that was promised to him 2 years ago. If you ever go to Krakow, go to Auschwitz and Birkenau and bring plenty of hankies. The reason that Hitler chose Poland was because it was the centre of Europe and all railway lines led into Poland, and he drew the Jews from Greece, from Spain, Italy, France, all around Europe, and he got them on the train. And you go into Baukamp, which is actually 20 times bigger than Auschwitz. 1.1 million Jews were exterminated in Auschwitz and Baukamp. 1.1. That's almost, it's three quarters of the population of Northern Ireland. We had a fabulous guide. We went on Wednesday, came home yesterday. Fabulous guide. She says, I do this twice every day. And when we were listening to her, you could hear the emotion. She broke down several times. There's one railway line when you go through those hellish gates into Baukamp, which is held now as a monument to Hitler and his regime. The trains went in full 24/7, and they came out empty. One of the guides I'll preach on, because there's loads of illustrations from yesterday, from this past few days. When the Red Army, the Russians, marched in to liberate them, there was no shame. You see these films, they were waving in their embrace. They didn't do that. They'd lost hope. They'd lost all hope. It was years, in fact, many of them never recovered from the trauma. One 15-year-old girl survived the gas chamber, the only one in all of 1.1 million. She survived. You know what they did with her? Shot her in the back of the head. Because they didn't want the story. There's a book about it. They didn't want the story to be told. That's what actually was happening in the camps. They were told that they were going to a new life, and after their shower, they would have their new life. Well, let me tell you where I'm getting to here. Our guide told us one very telling fact. That whenever the Red Army came in and liberated them, they weren't liberated. They just changed occupier. You hear what I said now? Their occupation just changed nationality. I fear that many times we haven't changed, we haven't been liberated, we've just changed occupier. From being those desperate, dastardly sinners to being just becoming mere religious fanatics. When I want to tell you, and this is so near to my heart, we need to embrace the love of Christ once again. That's where the fruit of righteousness grows from. I was so impressed this last. I said, I would love to arrange a, it'll humble us. I'd love to arrange a trip just to humble us. See the wee shoes. Thousands and thousands of pairs of shoes. They used to make the Jews tie their shoes together and make their clothes, pack them together and put them into marked cases, because they told the Jews before they killed them that they wanted to be able to easily identify them after they come from the shower. That wasn't to do with anything. That was to do with easily selecting them for the occupiers, for the Jews, for the Germans. God doesn't make you and me empty promises, brethren. If God says he'll give you a new heart, he'll give you a new heart. If God says he'll give you a new life, he'll give you a new life. If God says there's something greater than this old slavish life to sin, then I want to tell you there is something greater than this old slavish life to sin. And it's walking with Jesus. And walking in fellowship with him. And knowing his heartbeat in your heart. I've gone on too long. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Thank you, Lord, we can know freedom from death, freedom from the grip of death, freedom from the slave of sin and sensuality, and Lord, free from all of those things that are wasting our lives, and we can know something far better, a slave to Christ and righteousness. Lord, our only motive, our only purpose, our own desire is to serve him and to live right before God and before men. Father, we pray, bless your word to our hearts and us, your people, for Christ's sake. Amen.